ויהי נועם אדוני אלוהינו עלינו מעשה דרו וכוננה עלינו מעשה דרו וכוננה.
שלום עליכם, ברוכים הבאים, welcome everyone. God be willing.
We are continuing our lessons in the book of Yeshayahu, Isaiah. We are covering now the 47th chapter. Again, we're going through the prophecies of redemption. Even though this material here, like I discussed in all our previous lessons, has a quantum effect, meaning that it takes on multiple different interpretations and meanings per generation. So therefore, in chapter 47, it's a short chapter actually, it only has 15 verses, psukim, it speaks about the fall of Babylon. Fallen is Babylon. But it's interesting. If this was only speaking about the historical kingdom of Babylon, remember Nebuchadnezzar and all those guys, by the hand of Koresh, the king of Persia, well then, we might have relegated this in the following chapter to the historical bin and say, okay, this came, this happened, it's done, it's gone. Why do we care and bother to read about it today? Who cares? It would kind of like trying to read a newspaper to trying to get news about today from something that happened, oh gosh, 20, 30, 40, 100, 200 years ago. What do I care about reading the New York Times from 1908? What does it have to tell me? Nothing. So then, why on earth would I care about a prophecy of Isaiah, which came, was fulfilled, and concluded and gone? Thousands of years ago. Who cares? But being that it has this multiple application, we must recognize that Babylon, Babel, is not just the historical nation state in its day, but like everything else in prophecy, names take on metaphorical application. So in every generation, there is a Babylon. In every generation, there is an Egypt. In every generation, there is a Jacob and Israel. Now, with the seed of Jacob and Israel, we know that to be the Jewish people. But the identities of such great nations as Babylon, as Egypt, and even the chosen one like Koresh, right? Cyrus. There references mentioned here in Isaiah are metaphorical. Yes, they had the historical application in its day. But then it has other applications representing them. Now, just in case you think that this is just mere symbolism, I beg to differ. Behind every single nation and behind every single leader, there is an angelic authority and force. And the angelic authority and force is the true soul of the individual leader and nation. And that angelic force does not die. So the angelic force, which we can call Babel, Babylon, in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, fulfilled or took on the body of the nation by that name, because that was the first time it was revealed to us in human history, so it took on that name. But as that nation fell, that angel was reassigned to a different nation. Although the nation might have had a different name, it had this angel in it, and therefore became what we can call spiritual Babylon, or Egypt, or whatever. And therefore today, where none of the modern nations are mentioned in the Bible, you are not going to find a biblical mention of the word Russia, Europe, America, the United States, or any of the kind. Even the biblical names that exist today, Egypt and the like, are not the same. Today's Egypt is certainly not in any way spiritually related to biblical Egypt. And biblical Babylon is certainly in no ways related today to historical Iraq, which is the land where Babylon existed. This is a fundamental principle of all biblical teachings and must be understood. Who then is Babylon?
Well, we can go through the numerous descriptions of how Babylon, or for that matter, again, Egypt or any of the other nations, is described. There are specific appellations ascribed to the nations. These are the metaphorical symbols in which we can identify them in our day and age today. So this chapter 47 is most revelatory about the nature of Babylon. In the English, it reads, a lament. The prophet is saying to Babylon, you're going down. Obviously, if you're going down, it means what? That you presently are up. Get down and sit in the dust, it says here, O maiden, O virgin Babylon. Alright? The word here used to describe Babylon is that she is pure. They say that she's actually a virgin. Now, some of the commentaries interpret that as saying, well, just like Babylon was never conquered by any nation, then it's kind of like it was never taken by any man, and therefore like a virgin. Now, that's one way of understanding it. But Babylon, like all the other nations, had an element in it, which in essence was actually rather pure. Before God chose Koresh, to conquer Babylon and rebuild the Holy Temple, God chose Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to destroy it. Prophecy is very clear. God sentenced the Babylonians. God was with Nebuchadnezzar. God, as we've learned from previous chapters, is the author of both good and evil. There is no fight between God and a devil here. There is no good and evil duking it out for control. God is literally playing both ends of the field. He's playing both ends against the middle. He's the one in charge of it all. And that's why, of course, we have the singularity, which is the Torah message of, you know, God is one and his name one. Babel, Babylon, has within it to this day, an element which is good. In a sense, within its context, pure. Now, you never really have that kind of a reference, other than within some kind of connection to something spiritual or religious. Even in Babylon, you had a religious element, which, idolatrous as it was still considered not so bad. And many of the rabbis in the day actually interacted with many of the Babylonian spiritual people, and there was interaction with them. Very much so. We see the influence of that interaction right in the Bible. We say that from the time that we were in Babylon, that we adopted the names of the Hebrew months from the Babylonians. We say that we adopted the names of the angels from the Babylonians. Many of you might have seen in museums these large stone figures from ancient Babylon, of these lion-shaped figures with the heads of men with the long beards and some type of cap on their heads with the wings on the back. Those were allegedly either cherubim or seraphim, depending on how you would interpret the image. The Babylonians knew this. They were the masters of astrology. And this is something that clearly states here in the text. Astrology is simply a science, as is astronomy. And all it does is tell you certain things. But it cannot be a predictive art. It is certainly not fortune telling. And anybody who would use it as such is obviously using it incorrectly and wrong. We call that idolatry. But the fair maiden of Babylon, metaphorically it says, sit on the ground dethroned, fair Chaldeans. No longer will you be called dainty and delicate. Even though you try to be pure, you try to be refined, you try to be like a leading ruling class, how refined you are, how elegant, how, what's the word I'm trying to think of? Opulence. You have so much wealth, you consider yourself so much better. Take a mill and grind flour. Take off your veil, lift up your dress, uncover your legs, cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be exposed and your shame will be visible. I will take vengeance, and I will not let anyone hold me back. Wow. That's pretty intense. Compare it, if you will, to all of the opulent, wealthy, rich, snobby people that we know. Not like what we call the nouveau riche, those people who have earned their own money and spend it in any ways, but the old encrusted families who for hundreds of years have been building wealth upon wealth and founded for themselves a culture of opulence, snobbery, detachment from the regular, everyday people who they look down on as kind of like riffraff. It's an attitude. This was the attitude of the snobbery of the virgin maiden of the Babylonians. Right? It's the same type of attitude to which Hashem says, you know, this is disgusting. I'm going to tear you down. You're going to learn to become humbled. You're going to be broken down, and you're going to become like everybody else. And what greater tragedy could befall that type of people? They'd say, oh my God, I have to be like the everyday people, the peasants? It reminds me of a famous New York millionaire socialite by the name, oh gosh, I forget her name. She was the wife of the man who owned the Empire State Building. And she was known to be terribly, terribly stingy, and then she literally didn't pay her taxes. She ended up going to jail for many, many years. Leona Helmsley, right. And one of the famous things they caught her on tape saying was, "We don't pay taxes, dear. Only the little people pay taxes." And when you get caught saying something like that by the IRS, oh my gosh, you're in big trouble. The reason why I'm giving you this example is because this is the attitude that was in Babylon at the day. And it was literally the carpet was ripped out from under them. Now, verse 4 says, our Redeemer, Hashem, right, of hosts, that's his name, the Holy One of Israel. This thing is just thrown in here out of nowhere. And when I first read the text, I said, gee, this pasuk, this verse looks like it's completely out of place. Why is it here? And I could read all the commentaries, and I read all the different opinions, and then I sit and I pray to try to come to my own conclusions, how I understand it within the context of the commentaries or without. And ultimately, I interpreted this to be a message to the Jewish people, who in modern Babylons, in each and every generation, endeavor to embrace that Babylonian mystique of opulence and snobbery. And that as Babel falls, indeed so will they. And God's message to them is very simple. God is the Redeemer, Lord of hosts, the Holy One of Israel, that the salvation to come is essentially always in God, and not in our own power. The pasuk continues. Sit quietly and enter into darkness, fair Chaldeans. Right? You're going down. No longer will you be called the mistress of kingdoms. I grew angry with my people. I profaned my inheritance, and I delivered them into your hands. Right? I allowed you to take on your role of opulence, which was a destiny for God's chosen people. Israel literally and Israel figuratively. But you did not have mercy on them, and you made your yoke very heavy, even on the old. Now, again, we've got to take this out of the historical context and look at it prophetically and understand the conflict between, if you will, the good and the evil. The opulent and the snob amongst those who might be considered righteous and good. The difference, if you will, between those who are generous and those who are miserly. It is so interesting, and I know this, of course, because, you know, I operate a organization, and we get by with the help of our supporters and friends. And there was a time when I would solicit funds, and it was interesting how certain types of opulent people would never, ever give significant amounts of funds unless they got something in return. They want their name on a building. They want to have control of the funds they give for whatever purposes to meet their needs, even kickbacks. These things, you might say, are immoral illegal, possibly, then I agree. I will not involve myself with this. But I see this happening all the time. It's not limited to Jewish organizations. It happens in all types of organizations. This is not the true meaning of righteousness. It's not the true meaning of being good. God grew angry at the people because of their imbalances. And what happens, happens. It's the natural course. But yet, you would think that if bad people, like bad Jews, tumble, that they'd be welcomed in by the other bad people who took them in. No, there's always strife, always conflict, as we know from the history of anti-Semitism. And, spiritually and metaphorically speaking, look at all those today who endeavor to be spiritual, and the conflict that they receive from those who are always material. Material and spiritual very seldom actually are able to walk hand in hand. And it's unfortunate, but it's true. There's an old saying, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, unfortunately, the same thing is true with many, many finances. Most organizations, the more and more fundings that they get, unfortunately, the more they teeter-totter, and I don't know, just not everything good that should come, comes. I don't know why that is, but it is. And that's how I interpret this verse. You didn't have mercy on them. You made their yoke very, very heavy, even on the old. That the yoke placed upon them was this temptation continuously for or towards corruption. So, continuing, it says, you thought I will be a mistress forever, but you did not consider these or think about its end.
Those who are in power think, you know, I got nothing to worry about. I have the power. It's not going to break. It's not going to happen. I'm in total control. But this is God's message. Hear this. Now hear this, pampered one. Such a cloud. You're so pampered to think that nothing could topple. You dwell in security. Thanks to yourself, I alone rule. I'm never going to be a widow. No loss of children. But now listen to this verse. Both of these will happen to you suddenly in one day. You will lose your children and become a widow. Now, when I read this verse, I said, wait a second. It says, in one day this will happen. But, as the verse says, the day of the Lord is like 1,000 years, so maybe the day of the reckoning of the evil will happen over a period of, gosh, hundreds of years. But no, there's a little Hebrew word in there. It's translated suddenly. It says, rega. Rega means in a second. That somehow, some way, the toppling of a national structure, a national superpower, a world superpower, I should say. When it topples, it goes down rather quickly and rather fast. Now, I can only give certain examples to help us understand this from the previous century. In 1914, Germany was at the height of world power. It was one of the world's superpowers, had a great industry, great economy. It was the forefront of all the intelligentsia pretty much in the world. Germany was right up there. And then they got into this terrible war in World War I. And the outcome of the war was disgusting and terrible. It literally destroyed Germany, which led to such a state of resentment that it led to the radicalization, which led to the development of the Nazi Party, Adolf Hitler, World War II, and the death of 60 million human beings. All because of the arrogance of the people. We see examples like this again in Britain. After its great empire, the old saying that Britain, the sun never set on Britannia. And after World War II, one by one, its satellite states, India, Israel, amongst others, started to fall like dominoes, to be removed. And Britain's power was removed. We call it today a great power and a great nation, but it's not even in compared. Can be compared to what it was before. After, or let me rephrase, before World War II, of course, the United States was there, as was Russia. But only after
World War II did these two great powers rise to superpower status. We saw already the crumbling and fall of the Soviet Union and the reestablishment of Russia, which has reestablished itself as a different type of a nation. The United States now remains as a superpower, but it itself socially is crumbling. And who knows what type of toppling will happen to this country, which inevitably, ultimately, it has to happen, just like it has happened to every other nation, culture, and civilization in human history. Suddenly, in one day. And what will come out of it? Well, for those who are so haughty, they're going to be taking a mill and grinding flour. They're going to lose their children and become a widow. And they will come upon you in full force, despite all your sorcery and your countless spells. What kind of sorcery and spells? How would we apply that metaphorically? When we understand the history and the development of sorcery and spells, we recognize that what it really was a manipulation of the forces of nature. The forces of nature had manipulated mind over matter. We have other ways to manipulate the forces of nature today. We don't call them sorceries and spells. We call them by a different name. Technology. Can it possibly be that modern day Babylon could be America, the United States? And in spite of all of its technological terrors and all of its powers and prowess, somehow in some way by God's design, just like it was with Koresh and Babylon, it can topple. Somehow in a single day, something big, something great, could be natural, could be man-made, we just don't know, can cause a domino effect which can topple, cripple the economy, cripple the nation, and set it spiraling into a comprehensive, completely different direction, the outcome of which we don't know. The chapter ends with these verses. Keep up your spells and your sorceries on which you labored since youth. Mocking. Perhaps you'll succeed. Perhaps you'll be victorious. Now, you are helpless despite all your wisdom. Now, they do have wisdom. They do have the power. So let your stargazers rise and save you. Your astrologers who announce every month what will happen to you. Indeed, they will be like stubble burnt by fire. Everything, every power, no matter what, it's not going to work for you. Now, for example, in our understanding today, if we were going to, and as I have been doing, applying modern Babylon to the United States, this country stands so secure, so strong, but do not underestimate the force of the power of heaven. God could topple the United States by the hands of Osama bin Laden. God can choose to topple the United States by, oh, God only knows, anything happening from any source on the earth. Why have our government not been able to capture Osama bin Laden? You can ask yourself. Conspiracy theorists will give you all kinds of answers. Oh, they're in cahoots with him. Some will even say he doesn't really exist. But let's just take for granted that he does exist. Let's just take for granted that there is no conspiracy about it. His image, his mythos in the Arabic world is legendary. They consider him the great conqueror, the great overcomer. They consider him possibly to be the Mahdi, who is the prophet to come to conquer the world for Islam. Is it possible that he could really perform some type of a terrible terrorist attack against the United States, possibly nuclear in origin, and take down the country in a single day? Well, from everything that I've read from government types of security websites, they're definitely worried about that. Certainly you and I, as John Q. Public, aren't going to get all the security information that we would might want to have. But thank God that we do have security powers in this country to defend and protect it. But what you're not going to be able to do is defend and protect against the hand of God. And if God wants something to happen, then allowing me to use the old nursery rhyme of Humpty Dumpty, all the king's horses and all the king's men won't save Humpty Dumpty and put them together again. This is this message that Isaiah is telling us throughout these ages here. They cannot save themselves from the flame. They have no coals to warm themselves and no fire to sit near. This is what will happen to the spells over which you labored. All your traitors from youth have wandered off. In other words, all the people who are your supporters, who you worked with, where you got your support from, gone. Each his own way, leaving no one to save you. Now that sounds pretty ominous. That doesn't sound very positive. But it does say what it says. The fall of Babylon in every generation will be sudden, swift, and rather complete. In my personal interpretation, I conclude this chapter by understanding Babylon and this possibly to be a prophecy of the fall of our great society. I pray that I'm wrong, but time will tell if I'm right. Because again, prophecy must have an application today, in this year 2008. And if it's not the United States, then it's definitely some other great world power, some other great world leader. Whoever it is, whatever it is, ultimately, inevitably, Babylon will fall. Baruch Adonai Lo'olam. Amen.
Wehinoam Adonai Eloheinu Aleinu Ma'aseh Deno Konana Aleinu Ma'aseh Deno Konanehu. Shalom Aleichem, Baruchim Avaim. Welcome. God be willing, we are now continuing our studies in the book of Isaiah. We are in chapter 48. And I might add, on the recorded versions of this lesson, I'm putting 48 together with 47, because the two of them are actually part and parcel of one another. Chapter 47 was a prophecy about Babylon and the fall of the fair maiden of Babylon. We spoke about the nature of Babylon. I endeavored to try to identify a modern day Babylon. And again, revolving around the point that prophecy is interesting. We know there's a general law with regards to physics that particles like an atom exist only in a place when they are measured to be in that place. But when they're not being measured, they kind of fluctuate in and out of reality. This is a statement of physics that you can, go look up on any website about physics and the basis of quantum theory. In essence, reality is not so clearly and definitively defined other than when, if you will, we look at it. So in other words, our consciousness is what clearly defines the reality as it unfolds. And this is why, as we say, prophecy is quantum, that it can have multiple effects. And a question, very smart question that was asked after we concluded our recording in last session, was, if you remember, I was describing how modern-day Babylon could very well be the Western civilization, possibly even the United States. And the question was, well, being that prophecy has such a variable ability of interpretation, is it possible that our interpreting it specifically about the United States, kind of makes it like a self-fulfilling prophecy? If we think it is such, then it becomes such. That's actually a great question. And the answer to it, unfortunately, is not so easy, because the answer is yes and no. No, if you and I think about it. Yes, if everybody thinks about it. Now, what's the difference? You and I as individuals, whether we're listening live or on recording, who are we, what are we? What does the power of our individual minds have in regards to influencing the collective whole of humanity? Not really much. Even if you have the strongest, most powerful mind in the world, the chances of you being able to be like an overmind over mankind is a concept best relegated to science fiction movies than to contemplate in reality. You know, that's just not real. Can an individual have an influence over many? Of course, we see it all the time. Adolf Hitler,
Joseph Stalin, for that matter, even Osama bin Laden. Anybody can have an influence, and there's definitely spiritual reasons why that is the case, but we don't have to get into that right now. But ultimately, no one can influence any or everything. So with regards to understanding the nature and interpretation of prophecy, if the powers that be, whoever they are, believe, interpret, and understand something, and that belief, understanding, and interpretation influences them, certainly at the unconscious level, but even possibly at the conscious level, to manipulate their force and power, to manipulate the world economy, world body politic, etc., towards the fulfillment of their preconceived ideas and goals, then by all means, definitively, such ideas will come true. What does that mean? Let's say, for example, you and I believe that the fall of Babylon is interpreted to be the fall of the United States of America. Well, you and I can believe that all we want. It's not going to make a hill of a beans of difference. But now let's say there are certain enemies of the United States of America, nations, economies, powers that be, that indeed have the ability to impose serious harm to the national security of the United States. If the authorities in control of those countries, nations, or civilizations believe that America is meant to be destroyed and that they are meant to be the agent of its destruction, rather than, of course, launch a nuclear bomb or anything so drastic, unconsciously, or even consciously, they might manipulate their political decisions, their international level of relations with the United States, in such a way specifically to create such a scenario to weaken the United States, to cause it to topple and fall. And in their own minds saying, well, it's part of God's will, it's part of prophecy, because that's what the Bible said, in accordance to their interpretation. I assure you that this type of mentality is definitely going on in the world right now. There are powers that be, and I'm not going to point fingers or name names, it doesn't really take you much to figure out who I'm talking about, who definitely have preconceived notions of what they want the world to look like. And strikingly coincidentally, and of course there's no such thing as coincidence, it follows a certain biblical pattern in accordance to their own religion as opposed to ours. And we should not be so blind as to think these are not influencing factors in their psyches, thus influencing how they, shall we say, steer the course of current events with the powers of the nations that they control. But that's life. This is the way it's always been. And a point that we're going to be making here in chapter 48, when God is going to be making mention of, if you will, his man, the one who's going to topple Babylon. Okay? These people who are in control may or may not be, depending on whose conspiracy theory we choose to listen to, may or may not be beholden to higher, more dubious powers. I say that facetiously because maybe they may and they may not be. I mean, we don't know what goes on behind closed doors of government, and it's none of our business and frankly none of our concern. Who cares? Because ultimately, let's take the worst case conspiracy scenario and think that the world body politic is under the control of higher, more evil elements from other places. Okay, cool, fine, so what? Oh, but they're taking orders from the devil. Yeah, so what? Who do you think the devil's taking orders from? Everybody, you know, you got a chain of command. We've discussed this on numerous occasions. So if there is a conspiracy theory, even if there is some malevolent force there that's giving orders to the world body politic, who are they taking their orders from? And who's giving orders to the ones giving the orders? Ultimately, go up the chain of command, we come right back to the singularity source, which is God. And we have that direct connection. And that's what prophecy is. So ultimately, inevitably, everything that happens is like a play. And using the words of Shakespeare, all the world is but a stage and we are but the players thereon. I say this to release from us levels of stress, fear, and worry. Because ultimately, there's nothing to be afraid of. There's nothing to worry about. There's nothing to fear. That doesn't mean they're all going to live to a ripe old age of 120 and, you know, watch the apocalypse on our television without it ever coming into our living rooms. I mean, the reality of life is that there's always change. Things always go up and down. We always know that. That's life. But one who lives without fear, without concern, knows and trusts that there's a higher hand, that whatever it's going to be is going to be for the best. And when you live like that, you live healthy. You live comfortably. Comfortably in a psychological sense. Because the physical sense, it's great. God blesses us that we have what we need physically around us or even more. And as we all know, there are people who got a lot and there are people who got a little. And somehow in the end, we all make it one way or another. That's because when we keep our eyes on God, God keeps his eyes on us. And that is the great message here, which is underlying everything that chapter 48 has to teach us. Now, when we want to put our faith into things which have no power, this is the great problem. So chapter 48 opens up and teaches us like this. God is speaking directly to the Jewish people through the prophet. And he says, hear this, house of Jacob. You who bear the name Israel, you issue from the waters of Judah. You swear in God's name and invoke the God of Israel, but not truthfully and sincerely. Indeed, you're called after the name of the holy city, and you lean on the God of Israel, whose name is the Lord of hosts. God is here talking to, if you will, the so-called religious people. Religious insincerity, how's that, rather than use the word hypocrisy. Religious insincerity is a plague, which has plagued humanity, not just Jews, but everybody, good gosh, since the dawn of mankind. It's a fundamental psychological problem. How? When you have an experience, an awareness, you cultivate a consciousness of the presence of God and recognize that God is not just this loving, sweet old grandfather with a long beard waiting to forgive you of every evil misdeed you do, but rather a judge, justice itself personified, and that it's in everything. You can't hide from God. It's not like you can go out into the woods and commit an evil act, because the winds, the trees, the air itself testifies, sees, expresses itself. But when people don't have an experience of God, they have the external vestiges of it. We call that religion. Where instead of experiencing, you just follow the leader rather than being a leader yourself. You say, I believe, and therefore you do. But not having that true inner connection, what you're able to do is severely limited. Compare it to someone who has a vision and runs a great race. He has eyes, he can see the course, he knows where to go, he sees all the pitfalls, knows how to jump over them. Where the other person says, I want to be just like them. But you're blind. You can't see anything. You can't even see the course. You don't see the pitfalls. And you go through the motions, but of course you do not in any ways fulfill anywhere near the accomplishment of the one who can see. Religious hypocrisy is the greatest of danger. It comes because we build for ourselves rituals upon rituals and believe that by accomplishment of ritual, we accomplish that which the ritual was meant to imply. The greatest example of this we find throughout the Jewish Bible is the example of blood sacrifices in the Holy Temple. God ordained it. There is a very important and valuable reason for it. But a blood sacrifice works because of two factors. Let's understand it real quick before we go back into our text here. The life is in the blood, it says in Leviticus. And therefore, when you sin, when you violate the natural order, you are in essence taking the life force energy within the natural order of creation and thwarting its natural flow. In essence, you've siphoned it off, you've stolen it, you've wasted it. So ultimately, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, life force energy for life force energy, you got to pay it back. If, for example, I have access to your bank account on condition that I use what I take responsibly. And I take it and I squander it. That violates the conditions. And therefore I got to pay it back. Makes common sense, right? We understand that. How do you pay back life force energy? Money, I know, I work, I pay it back. But how do I pay back nefesh, life force energy? How? Obviously, I have to give it back, and the life is in the blood. So if you take, you have to give back. Now, that would ultimately mean that we have to give of our own blood, our own life. Gosh, if we had to pay with our lives every time we mess things up, how long would we live? 3 seconds or 5 seconds? It's a toss-up. In other words, we would all be dead. We'd all have to pay back immediately, and that would be that. So graciously heaven ordained animal sacrifice that we could take a lower level of life force energy and substitute it for that which we have blemished, that which we have stolen and taken. But you're right, it's not an equal trade-off. So then how is balance restored? Here is introduced an element of great profundity. That element is called God's grace, the mercy of heaven. And God extends this balancing energy to us when we ourselves seek the balance, crave the balance, through the act of returning to God we call repentance. So when we truly solicit heaven for the sake of the alignment of balance, heaven accepts the token offering of the animal. But the true shift of energy comes through our repentance, which again, the Hebrew word is teshuvah, which means return. And God accepts our return in grace and aligns the balance. Now, what happened throughout history was that the token element was there, but the internal element wasn't. People offered, if you will, false sacrifice. And again, without the internal element, which is 98% of the transformational effect here, the rectification effect, the 2% certainly didn't work. So on and on, we read through the prophets, I don't desire your blood sacrifice, I don't desire your bullocks. Oh, they closed the doors of my temple already! So ultimately, God allowed the destruction of the temple. Again, what's prophesied here. And all because people did not place focus on the real thing, which is, if you will, the 98% of truth as opposed to the 2% of ritual. I have never been a proponent of extreme rituals simply because they are never, ever able to take the place of the true essence within. And we really got to learn, ultimately, the lesson of essence over outside. Now, the prophecy continues. Says, I foretold past events long ago, God said. They issued from my mouth, I announced them. And now it says, I acted suddenly, and they happened. Now listen to this. There's an old teaching that this prophecy spoken here by Isaiah and every single prophecy ever spoken by Moses, Joshua, Samuel, anyone since up until the last prophets and prophecy yet to come were all revealed at Mount Sinai simultaneously together. That quantum aspect. Each to be revealed or spoken by the individual prophet in their time, in their place, when the time comes. But everything having its source right from the singularity of Sinai. And then, boom! Here it is. We're reading here about the fall of Babylon. I tell you it might have modern applications. And we go, yeah, yeah, sure, sure, yada, yada. And then one day we might wake up and there it is on the television. And it's sudden. And then it happened. But here the verses say, because I know how stubborn you are. Your neck is like an iron sinew, and your forehead is like bronze. Again, ritual, 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 that true essence. I told you long ago. I informed you before this happened that it was going to happen. Why? So you would not say, my idol did this, and my statute and mold and image commanded it. So you don't go around and say, modern circumstances and everything that happens bad is not because of God and prophecy and punishment, but rather the natural outcome of events. which in all due respect it always is. But the natural outcome of events, as we must remember, is always spoken by heaven. And this is why heaven has ordained that the natural order of events, when there is imbalance, leads to chaos. That's the formula, if you will, right? Imbalance plus imbalance equals chaos. And God said this right from the beginning. So that you don't go looking around today for other answers, but remember what the original was. The original from way back when. Prophecy continues. Look, you heard all this, but won't you admit it? You know that this was prophecy. Why do you try to deny it and try to apply, you know, natural types of answers and modern types of understandings to it? Now I will tell you new things that are going to happen. Secrets which you did not know. They were just created, not long ago, but a day ago. You didn't hear them prophesied. I add the word prophecy, it's not there in the original text. So you can't say, well, I know. You didn't hear or know them. Your ears were not open long ago. For I knew that you would rebel and that you were called a sinner. The Hebrew word is poshea, which means intentional rebel, from the womb. What's all this? You want to deny that what happened in the past, that the prophecies of the past, they're not really real, and what happened today has nothing to do, so it said that Babylon would fall, and we might interpret Babylon like this, and so it happened. Come on, it's not real. Now I'm going to do new things. New things means miracles. Strange and bizarre things, not prophesied before, not predicted before, not spoken of before. Things that you cannot deny are from the hand of a supernatural God, because God knows how arrogant we are, how much we don't want. For example, if you, for example, are in an earthquake and you look out and you can see the earth literally collapsing around you and all of a sudden it stops just when it gets to your house. Or the big tornado comes down and smashes all the houses around but not yours. This is a miracle. This is a blessing. This is a hand of God. You don't go around and say this is natural, because no scientist could ever explain why this and not that. This is what God is here to show us, to remind us of the supernatural presence of the Holy Name, Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, over and above, overriding that act of just nature. Again, this goes back to all those who want to fret and fear about the coming tribulation, if you will. I once heard a rabbi asked, how is anybody ever meant to escape it? And he said, think of it like this. You have six people in a car and gets into a terrible accident. God forbid five people get killed and one comes out without a scratch. How's that happen? How's it possible? He says, only by the hand of God. He says, you got to trust. Not that we're seeking to have car accidents or, God forbid, tribulations. Can't live in fear. But ultimately, inevitably, we got to just have trust and faith. God knows how rebellious we are, how we endeavor to seek externals as opposed to internals. How does God respond? I will be patient for the sake of my name. Not because of you, but God says for me. Because God's name, Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, remember, means Hove, it means reality. Okay? God's name, Yud-He and Vav-He, means the active conscious presence in nature, in reality. Right? Active being. God saying, my name means supernatural command over the natural order. How can I therefore be or do anything other than what my name is? I will restrain my anger for the sake of my glory, for the sake of nature, for the sake of raising up humanity, so as not to destroy you. Now look, I refined you. But you're not like silver. You're not just a soulless or, you know, a mindless metal. I smelted you in the furnace of affliction. I shall act for my sake, for how can I let my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to anyone else. This is not a religious challenge here. God is saying, I don't want people to be confused and lack concept of reality. To recognize that there is a supernatural hand in the natural world is essential. We must always have faith in that. We don't rely upon miracles, but we must always remember that a miracle can occur. You don't gamble on a miracle. You don't go to Vegas and say, you know, I'm going to take my entire life savings and I'm going to pray that God will give me a miracle and I win big. No, that's foolish. But if God forbid you're in an adverse state and you got to do something radical, you say, you know, God, I got to do what I got to do. And I trust in you. And I tell you from personal experience, God is faithful. Because that is His name. That is the essence and foundation of reality. And even though it's kind of hard to be smelted like silver, if you ever see the way in nature, it has to be sifted, it has to be refined, it's broken down to its fundamentals, and you'll be surprised. When you're broken down to your fundamentals, and you realize that with all the monies that we have, with all the power that we have, if it were all stripped away, we wouldn't be powerless and poor. We would still be wealthy and strong, because we would come to recognize that there are other definitions of wealth and strength than just power and money. The chapter continues. Listen to me, Jacob, Israel whom I have called. I am He. I'm the first and I'm the last. Notice he didn't say he's everything in the middle. It's just first and the last, because the singularity is the source, and to the singularity everything goes. It's kind of, you know, like a circle. My hand has founded the earth, and my right hand has measured out the sky. Everything mathematically constructed. That's why the word measured is here, to show that there is a mechanical order. Nothing is chaotic. Everything proceeds according to a plan. That mathematical structure might not be according to Newtonian physics. Gosh, it might not even be according to quantum or M-theory physics, the latest pioneering of what we understand today. I assure you that there are levels of knowledge and of degrees of science which we have not yet even imagined, all the more so able to explore. But yet, as much as it is, God is in it all. He says, I called them out and commanded them all to stand. And now He calls our souls to listen. Assemble all of you and listen. Assemble where? This is not a physical assembly. This is a spiritual assembly. Your souls, my soul. We are here called into collective hearing. A divine message which will speak inside our minds, our hearts, our souls. Call it your conscience. That which internally tells you to know right from wrong. Who among you predicted this? As well as we all know right from wrong, the man that God loves will carry out His will against Babylon and stretch out His arm against the Chaldeans. This is Cyrus, the one who we spoke about earlier. And I have spoken. It was me. I called him. I brought him, and he will succeed in his mission. What is the message that we're supposed to know in our conscience? That God is in control of all things. And that as chaotic as the world body politic appears to be, who's going to win in this election? What turn will this nation take? How will this war proceed or whatever? I don't know. I don't have those answers. But God has worked all of this out. And our job is to do just what we are meant to do when the time comes. Let me give you a little beautiful example of this. In World War II, when the nation of Japan invaded China, as we all know, in China, there were the old traditional spiritual Chinese of the Buddhist and Taoist religious traditions. These are the guys who had the Shaolin and Wudong temples, from which came forth Kung Fu, Tai Chi, and all these martial arts. In the Wudong temple, which is where Tai Chi and the real spiritual martial arts came from, the people there had a philosophy, which is a beautiful human philosophy. It's a B'nai Noach concept. In China, they call it Wu Wei, which means no action. They're saying, you know, God is great. They call the force of nature and the spiritual power behind nature the Tao. And they said, you know, it's got its way. It's got its rhyme and reason. The Japanese have invaded here for its own rhyme and reason, and that's just the way it is. One of the young men at the temple was fired up with nationalism and says, I got to go fight the Japanese. I just got to do it. I can't stay here and be this non-interfering, non-action type way and just allow it to be. So a young 19-year-old boy went and joined the Chinese partisans to fight the Japanese. A couple of years go by, and he's doing his stuff. They come to a town that had been occupied by the Japanese, and they heard that just one or two days before, there was a major battle that the occupying Japanese troops, and remember, the Japanese, these were masters of karate, they're samurai, you know, they're big black belts and all the rest, were attacked by a Chinese peasant in one of the local, I don't know, restaurants or whatever. And this local Chinese peasant killed 50 of the top Japanese officers, karate experts, samurai, and all the rest. And they found the peasant. And it turned out to be this young boy's master, his monk from the Wudan Temple. And he was shocked. He says, "Master, didn't you just give me like this long lecture a couple of years ago? Don't get involved. Allow nature to take its course. And I couldn't agree with you. And therefore, all of a sudden, I find you're here on the top and leading the battle, doing much more than I could. What happened to not getting involved?" And the master said to him something so profound. He says, "I wasn't involved. It wasn't me that did this. I was just going with the flow. I was doing what nature required of me to do. This is what was required of me as part of the greater whole. It wasn't I who did this. I just was an agent for the greater whole to flow through me." And he did what needed to be done, but not because he needed to do it, but rather because, all right, let me rephrase that to say, even regardless of his needs, his idea was to lay low, let nature take care of it, and nature took care of it through him. It was naturally designed that there'd be this fight and that he'd be the agent. This is the way of how we're supposed to surrender to God and serve God. God ultimately will bring about everything that needs to be. So when Cyrus here is going to attack the Babylonians, he did not turn and pray to the God of Israel and says, "Thank you, God of Israel, for electing me to be your servant to destroy the Babylonians. I will do so in the name of the God of Israel." He prayed to Persian idols. He was certainly not aware of, not concerned with the God of Israel. Probably had no concept and idea. And he might have been in violation of many of the laws of what we call the universal commandments, what we call the seven laws of Bnei Noach. But yet, he was God's man. He was God's pawn. And God used him. Go figure. Because this is the way that nature and reality always works. And this is why it says here, "Come to me and hear this. Understand that God is in control of everything. The minds of men, the hearts and souls, all of us." He says here, "From the beginning I did not speak in secret." Like I said, Torah, prophecy started right from the beginning. "I was there since this was decreed. Now the Lord God has sent me," the prophet says, "and his spirit is with me to get you to understand this message." Whatever it is, we have to learn to take the I out of it. And as we say, not my will, but your will be done. Our sages in the classical works of the fathers, Pirkei Avot, said that we should nullify our will before his will, so that he will nullify the will of others before our will. Now, if you think about that, it's contradictory. If I don't have any desire or willpower, or now let me rephrase, I have willpower, I just don't have desire for me. There's no I. How then can God topple others before me? And the answer is because it's not me, it's him. I become a complete vessel, a conduit of surrender. That doesn't mean you cease to exist and you don't fulfill your own needs or desires, but you place them secondary to the higher calling. So you very well know, if you have in your conscience an impression, a feeling, I feel this is what God wants from me. It's not some crazy, dumb, stupid thing. It's something you really, really know and deep down believe and know is to be right. And you could say, well, I could do this, or I could do something for myself. I don't know about you, but I can't live with that. If I know that I'm supposed to do something for heaven, and I choose to do something for myself, I consider myself selfish. I consider as if I've stolen from God. And that, in my opinion, disconnects one from that sensitivity, intuitive knowing that is so desperate for us to have to get us through the hard times. Continuing. Thus says God, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, your Redeemer, the one who's going to get you through all of this. I am God, your Lord, who disciplines you. I exercise you. I make you learn for your own benefit. Guide you in the way that you should go for ourselves. This is the way we connect with, if you will, the overmind, consciousness of God. This puts us in touch with everything in harmony with nature. We are part of the great balance and harmony in nature, as opposed to being in opposition to it. If only you would heed my commandments, you would enjoy peace and listen to the nature example, like a river, and triumph like the waves of the sea. Your seed will be like sand, and your offspring like its grain. Their name will never be cut off or destroyed before me. When you become part of the natural, holistic, harmonic whole of the universe, then as the natural harmony and holistic whole of the universe prospers, so will we. And it's all a matter of not I, but thy. In Hebrew, I'll share with you a little interesting little teaching. We refer to God in his ultimate state as the great Ayin, spelled in Hebrew Aleph, Yud, Nun. Really means the great nothing, the great concealed. Aleph, Yud, Nun. Three Hebrew letters spells the word ultimate knowing of God. The Hebrew word for I, signifying selfishness, is Ani, spelled with the same three letters, but in a different order, Aleph, Nun, Yud. In the order of how the letters come in the Hebrew alphabet, the Aleph comes first, the Yud is in the middle, and finally the Nun. When they're in that order, then you have the word Ain, which again refers to God as he's over nature. But when you reverse the natural order of the letters, and you put that Aleph first, which signifies spirituality, but instead of having the natural order of the Yud that followed by the Nun, you reverse them and you put the Nun first and the Yud second. Ani means I. You have the statement of selfishness. The impression of religiosity, but the internal disconnection and disharmony. And so we say that we have to reverse the two letters, the internal element, so as to align ourselves with the highest. And therefore the lowest becomes the highest by a simple state of an internal psychological reversal of priorities from selfishness to giving. From placing myself paramount to placing God, universe paramount. And this is a human lesson. It's not a Jewish lesson. It's not a Christian lesson. It's a humanity lesson for all of us. This is what I call the code of honor, being honorable, doing the right things simply because they're right, and you know they're right. You don't need to be convinced. You don't need a theology. You don't need a creed. You don't need a doctrine. You don't need religion. You don't need any ritual to tell you. You know these are universal, fundamental, basic laws. 7, for all humanity. And when you know this, you're connected. And when you're connected, you go with the flow. And when you go with the flow, God is your Redeemer, your Savior. And everything is in balance and harmony. And now it says, leave Babylon. Flee the Chaldeans. Some interpret this as a biblical prophecy. Oh, you gotta leave. You gotta physically pick up. Well, when the time is right, you will know when physically you're supposed to, like, geographically relocate. That will come. But that's not the message here. The message here is a psychological one. Leave the place of bondage. Leave that psychological place where you think that you are in control. That's called Babylon. In Hebrew, Bavel. And Bavel means chaotic. Alright? The Hebrew word for mumbling, for just like chit-chatter, is called libalbel. It also means bilbul, and it means confusion, chaos. So interpret this as, leave the place of chaos. Flee the place of confusion. And then, you'll understand when it says, declare this with loud singing. be happy that you have clarity by being connected completely in harmony with nature. Make it known. Proclaim it to the ends of the earth. This is the normal way. That's the meaning of God has redeemed his servant Jacob. And though he led them through dry land, they were not thirsty. Why? Because somehow, in some way, he caused water to flow for them from the flood. You remember the old biblical story, right? He split a rock and water flowed. I don't know, when was the last time you hit a rock and you get a fountain of water out of it? But when you're connected with Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, that supernatural element which truly rules over nature, this is what is natural. But when you are disconnected, you have no harmony, no peace, no balance. And thus the prophecy concludes with this verse. There is no peace for the wicked, says Hashem. A rasha is the Hebrew word. It means, again, someone who is totally disconnected from the natural harmony and balance. And he doesn't say he lacks good. It says he lacks shalom. Shalom, we know, means peace, but it actually means completion and harmony. When you are disconnected, there is no harmony. When you're disconnected, there is no balance. There's no anything. That's the word of God. And the ultimate message for us in this prophecy. Babylon, the state of confusion psychologically within us and the world body politic around us, ultimately, inevitably, naturally, must fall. Because order comes out of chaos. Light comes out of darkness. That's the natural way. And it will occur in the world body politic and in the psychological minds of us as individuals. When we embrace this and live it internally, then whatever happens externally is secondary and superfluous, and it's as if we won't even feel it happening. So, God be willing, we should take these words to note and fulfill the quantum applications of prophecy and live them well. Baruch Adonai L'Olam. Amen.